The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. Our scripture passage this morning is found in the book of 1 John, chapter 4. We'll be reading 1 John 4, verse 7 through 5, verse 5. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. As we've already heard this morning, this is the fourth Sunday of Advent. And for some of you, the celebration of this season of Advent may be new to you. Some of you come from church traditions where this is common, but others of you may not have celebrated Advent in the past. And I think it may just be helpful to recognize that the celebration of Advent as we approach Christmas, the emphasis here is not looking back. It's not a period when the church remembers and looks back to Christmas. Advent is actually a season of expectation. It's a time of looking forward. This is the time when the church eagerly awaits and anticipates the appearance of our Lord and Savior, the second coming. So there is, as the theologians say, an eschatological emphasis to Advent. That means it's concerned with the future. We're looking forward. And so just as Israel, back in the time just before Jesus, was eagerly anticipating the arrival of the Messiah, the Savior, so we too eagerly anticipate the arrival of the Son of God, our Savior. So Advent is a time of looking forward. And in many ways, it's a time where we remember that we are like the virgins in the parable. Remember the parable when that you have the 10 virgins, 5 of them foolish, 5 of them wise. They're waiting for the bridegroom to come. We are supposed to be like the 5 wise virgins who have oil with us so we can light the lamps to announce the arrival of the bridegroom. So this is who we are. In the period of Advent, we remember that we are these virgins awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom. And you'll have noticed that there are 4 themes with each week of Advent. So, hope. The first week of Advent is hope. We look forward to the arrival of the bridegroom. The second week is peace. We look forward to the day when God will create all things new and the lion will lay down with the lamb. Last week we celebrated joy. When the bridegroom comes, there's a wedding feast and we will rejoice. So joy is the third week of Advent. And this week, the fourth week of Advent, the theme is love. Love. This is why we read from 1 John chapter 4 this morning. And Jenny read verses 7 all the way through to 5. I just want to reread verses 7 to 12. This will be our focus this morning. Verses 7 to 12 of John, 1 John chapter 4. So turn there with me again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is the fourth Sunday of Advent when we celebrate God's love. Now, one of the most important theologians of the 20th century was Karl Barth. And Karl Barth, near the end of his life, came to Chicago, and he was interviewed there by the press. And he was this question was posed to him by a reporter. How would you summarize your life's work as a theologian? And Karl Barth responded, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Now, some of you are worried because I've just mentioned Karl Barth. I'm not endorsing everything that Barth taught or wrote. I am endorsing his summary of theology, however, and I think this is the picture that John gives us in his letter to the church. John writes about love. God is love. Now, I know that some of us have our favorite biblical writers. You know, in the New Testament, I really like Luke. I really like Paul. I think I've expressed my admiration for Paul from this pulpit here. Others of you will say, I like John. And I also like John. I think of all the writers of the New Testament, John communicates the gospel with the most power and the most beauty. The book of Revelation, for example, this is a theological and literary masterpiece. And then look at what we have in this letter, though. A simple letter, 1 John. It's a very simple letter. Even those verses that I just read, it's very simple what John is saying. So arguably, the most sophisticated, the most profound theologian in the New Testament to write also writes the most simply. And let's remember, this was John. He and his brother Jesus gave a nickname to, the Sons of Thunder. Right? These guys were sons of thunder. They wanted to call down fire and brimstone on people. And they said, Jesus, when you go and you kick out the Romans, and you know there's a great battle there, and you're victorious, we want to sit with you on your right and your left when you're enthroned. So this was their idea of theology. And then look at what we read in 1 John, in those verses that we just read. So there's been a transformation in this Son of Thunder. And John writes simply. He writes simply. If you take, in seminary or Bible college, you take a first-year Greek course, 1 John is the first thing you'll read because it's simple, basic Greek. It reads like a children's book. And yet we have there the most profound and sophisticated theology. And actually, in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, the evangelist John is simply referred to as the theologian. He's the theologian. So if you're talking to a Greek Orthodox person or something, they talk about the theologian. They're talking about John, the writer of this letter. And what is John's message? Simply put, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. So the fourth Sunday of Advent, this is the Sunday when we celebrate God's love. And John tells us here in verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." God sent his only Son into the world. Christmas is a manifestation of God's love to us. Megan and I recently watched a very beautiful movie called Of Gods and Men. Has anyone seen this movie, Of Gods and Men? It's a beautiful movie. It's about a group of Trappist monks who live in a monastery in Algeria. And the movie narrates their experience living under radical Islam in Algeria. And it's a very moving testimony to Christian faith and love. And one of the scenes depicts the monks celebrating Christmas Eve Mass. And they sing this hymn. "This is the night, the immense night of origins, and nothing exists except love which now begins. God has prepared the earth like a cradle for his coming from above. This is the night, the happy night of Palestine, and nothing exists except the child of divine life. By taking flesh of our flesh, God, our desert, did refresh and made a land of boundless spring." God's love is manifest in this. He sent his Son into the world. So the incarnation is the revelation, the manifestation of God's love. Remember what this same John says in the opening of his gospel. "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten Son, who resides in the bosom, the very heart of the Father, has made him known." Christmas is the revelation of God, the manifestation of the love of God. We just sang this, "Silent night, holy night, Son of God loves pure light. Radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace." But notice what else John says here. It's not just the manifestation of God's love in general. It's the manifestation of God's love in us. The manifestation of God's love among us. He says this, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him." So God's love is revealed in Christmas, not just generally, but specifically. God's love is revealed in us. And how? By the new life that we have in him. So God's love is manifest in the new life that we have. So there is a connection here between the birth of Jesus at Christmas and the new life that we have in Jesus. In a sense, there's a connection between Jesus' birth at Christmas and our rebirth into new life. So Jesus' birth and our spiritual birth, our rebirth or new birth. This is why many of the church fathers made a connection between the celebration of the birth of Christ and the celebration of our birth, our new birth as Christians. So listen to what Leo the Great said in one of his Christmas sermons. You can imagine yourself in Rome in the 5th century listening to Leo preach. "The celebration of Christmas renews for us the sacred infancy of Jesus born of the Virgin Mary. By celebrating the birth of our Savior, we find that we are celebrating our birth into new life. For the birth of Christ is the beginning of the Christian people, and the birthday of the head is the birthday of the body. God's chosen people are spread out over time and place, yet all of us have sprung from the same font of baptism. So, just as we have all been crucified with Christ in his passion and raised up with him in his resurrection and placed with him at the Father's right hand in his ascension, so also we have been born with him in his nativity. For wherever and whenever a man is regenerated in Christ, he is transformed into a new man and born again. He becomes a member of the Savior's family." Now, this may sound strange, but I want you this week to remember and meditate upon your new birth in Christ. Remember your baptism. As Leo says, by celebrating the birth of our Savior, we find that we are celebrating our birth into new life. And as John writes, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. He sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. So Christmas is a celebration of our rebirth. We are reborn. We have a new life in Christ. So it's a time to remember our rebirth, a time to celebrate our baptism. So, as you're reflecting on your new birth in Christ, as you're reflecting on your baptism this week, I give you two passages to meditate upon. And they're short. Romans 3, verses 3 to 5. Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. And Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29. So first, Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." What is Paul's language there? United with Christ, with him, with him, with him. He repeats this. Our new birth is our birth into Christ. We're engrafted into Christ, joined to Christ. This is what baptism signifies, our union with Christ. Now, this is the important thing to remember. Christmas is a celebration of the incarnation, when Christ became a human being, when the Word became flesh, when God attached himself to us. So baptism is not, here we are attaching ourselves to God, our union with Christ in baptism. It's a recognition, and it's a symbol of Christ having attached himself to us. We haven't attached ourselves to Christ. He has attached himself to us. So the incarnation is very important here. And listen to how Paul talks about baptism. He says in Galatians 3, "For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." As many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So at Christmas, we celebrate the fact that God put on flesh. At Christmas, God put on us. In our baptism, we put on Christ. See what's going on there? So you see the connection there. We celebrate our union with Christ. In the incarnation, he put us on him. And in baptism, we celebrate the fact that we put him on us. Union with Christ. This is what we celebrate. God with us. Emmanuel. We are with God, and God is with us. Now, the second passage, Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29. "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Our new birth means that we are born into a new family, Abraham's family. We're now heirs of the promise. We're born into a new family. We're born into God's family. We are now sons of God. So over this next week, as you prepare for Christmas and think about Christmas, think about your identity now. You've been born again into a new family. As John says, we are now children of God. You are a child of God. That's your family. At Christmas, we celebrate the fact that God's Son was born. But remember that what Paul says, that he was born as the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. He's the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So yes, we recognize Jesus' birth, the firstborn at Christmas, but he's the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. That's you and me. We celebrate our birth into the family of God at Christmas time. So this is the key. We're children of God now. We belong to God's family. We're not, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, children of wrath. And we're not, as John says in 1 John 3, children of the devil. We're no longer children of wrath or children of the devil. We are now children of God. Now, how is this possible? How do we have this new identity now as children of God? John tells us in 1 John 4, verse 10, the next verse. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We have new life in Christ because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Now, I know this is maybe a strange word to many of you, and it's a word we don't hear much anymore. Propitiation. But John is telling us, if we want to know what God's love is all about, we must understand this word, propitiation. I was tempted now just to sing the song by Foreigner, you know, I want to know what love is. But the answer is propitiation. You don't get that in Foreigner's song, propitiation. If we all want to understand what God's love is all about, we must understand propitiation. Now, what does this word mean, propitiation? It was a word that was used in the ancient world in religious context to refer to a sacrifice that was offered in order to pacify the wrath of a god that a person had offended. If you had offended one of the gods, then you offered a propitiation. And the sacrifice was meant to pacify the wrath of that god whom you had offended. This is what propitiation means. It's a pacifying of God's wrath. So, when John says that Jesus is our propitiation, what he means by that is Jesus is the one who has pacified the wrath of God. We were once children of wrath. God's wrath was upon us. Now, I think a helpful way to think about this, Jesus as the propitiation, is to look at Psalm 85:10. Just one verse there in Psalm 85. And this may be familiar to many of you. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. What's the relationship between God's love and God's wrath? We see it here. The psalmist says, when God saves, in God's salvation, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. So let's look at these four words here. First, faithfulness. Faithfulness. This means covenant faithfulness. So God is faithful to his covenant. And because he is faithful to the covenant that he has made with his people, he must punish those who are unfaithful to the covenant. Those who disobey the covenant, because God is faithful to the covenant, he must punish those people. But God's steadfast love. He desires to forgive. He desires to forgive. So, steadfast love and covenant faithfulness in God's salvation meet. They come together. Let's look at the next two words. Righteousness and peace. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Righteousness refers to God's holiness or his justice. Because God is holy and because God is just, he must punish sin. God's not indifferent to sin. He doesn't just turn a blind eye to sin. He's really angry about sin. So righteousness refers to God's wrath for sin, his holiness. And his response to sin is that he must cast it out. He must punish it, destroy it, remove it from his holy, just presence. But look at that other word, peace. Peace is shalom. Peace means wholeness. Peace means things coming together. It means reconciliation. So you have these two words, righteousness, which means separation, casting out, destruction of sin. but peace, bringing in, reconciliation, bringing together. What does the psalm say? When God saves, righteousness and peace kiss each other, which means God's wrath is not compromised, but satisfied, and peace is bestowed. And this is what we see precisely in the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is both the satisfaction of God's wrath is pacified, it's also the expression of God's love. In the cross of Christ, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. And in the cross of Christ, righteousness and peace kiss one another. So when we think in this week about love, and when John tells us about love, right there is propitiation. We can't understand God's love without propitiation, which means we can't celebrate the manifestation of God's love at Christmas without at the same time contemplating propitiation, contemplating the cross. There's a link between Christmas and Good Friday. So what happens on the cross? God's wrath is satisfied. God's wrath is satisfied. This means that Jesus stands in our place and bears God's wrath so that God's wrath is removed. Jesus bears God's wrath for sin so that his wrath is removed from us. What's the result? We're no longer children of wrath, but now children of God. No longer children of wrath, but children of God. This is why we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. This is why we're members of a new family, the family of God. And we cry out to God, Abba, Father. How does Paul describe us? Ephesians 5:1, dearly loved children. Dearly loved children. Not just children of God, dearly loved children of God. I remember when Samuel was born. Megan had a very fast labor and was a total champ, and we were home within a couple of hours, so, you know, no problem. Our family didn't even know that we'd had the baby. We were already home before the announcement went out, so. Anyhow, so that day, Megan is resting, and I'm sitting with my newborn son there, and I was reading Psalm 103. I'm not even sure why I decided to read this, but I was reading this out loud to Samuel. I read this. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is the steadfast love, his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And then I read verse 13, new dad. As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now I have to tell you, I love Samuel and Leah. I'm delighted by Samuel and Leah. Every day when I come home, you know, in the evening, Samuel will run to the door, Daddy, Daddy, and then immediately he'll say, wrestle, because he wants to run upstairs and wrestle on our bed, which we do. I'm absolutely delighted by my little boy and my little girl. And what does Jesus say? If you who are evil are delighted by your children, how much more is God delighted in you? We're not children of wrath. We're dearly loved children of God. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I think the contemporary hymn puts it well. Christ alone. And Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, the gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. I always kind of stomp when I sing that line. The wrath of God was satisfied. And every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. I live. We have new life in Christ. We're part of a new family, the family of God. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. Now, there's a temptation for some of us. Yes, we've experienced the new birth. Yes, we've been born again. But then the temptation creeps in. We start to see ourselves once again as children of wrath. We forget that we're children of God. Paul says, resist the temptation. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. John writes, love casts out all fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Resist the temptation to think that you are still a child of wrath. You are a child of God. I like what Calvin says, a simple phrase. He says, propitiation is a perpetual benefit proceeding from Christ. Propitiation is a perpetual benefit proceeding from Christ, meaning Christ is always continuously our propitiation. The wrath of God has been removed from us. Christ's propitiation is perpetual. So we are not children of wrath. We are dearly loved children of God. So what's the application here? What's the application in all this? The next verse. Remember, John's very simple. We have it here. Bam, bam, bam. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, we need to be careful here, because this isn't simply a moral exhortation. And I know if that verse just stands on its own, it sounds like a moral exhortation. God loved us, you should love other people. Let's be careful, because John is more subtle than that. We ought to love one another because we're children of God, in the same way that apple trees ought to grow apples. So this isn't, you know, now that I'm born again, I'm obligated to love my brothers and sisters. What John is saying, you've been born again. Therefore, you love one another. So just as apple trees ought to bear apples, so the children of God ought to love one another. And this is what distinguishes us. This is what distinguishes us as God's children. So as many of you know, Megan and I recently bought our first house. And to my surprise and delight, it had a big backyard. I always, you know, one of my goals in life was to cut grass, have my own lawn to cut. And when we were moving to the city, I thought, I'm just going to get this little postage stamp and have this kind of weenie battery-operated lawnmower. And I'll take 2 seconds. But no, God gave me a big backyard, so you know, a good gas-powered mower out there. And there's lots of trees in our backyard, too. And one of those trees is an apple tree. And you know how I know that it's an apple tree? It's got apples. How do we know we're children of God? We love one another. Just like that. But remember, love, our love for one another is the fruit of our new birth. It's the fruit of our new birth. It's not the obligation of our new birth. Apple trees don't have to think, oh, I'm obligated to bear apples. They bear apples. They're apple trees. So, we ought to love one another. Still, this sounds a bit vague, you know? Love one another. What does that mean? What does that mean? So let's get specific. We all know what apples look like. Here's what John says love looks like. So I finished with these two practical tests. God through John gives us these two practical tests for distinguishing the true fruit of the children of God. Both of them are found in the previous chapter, John chapter 3. So here's the first test. 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So here's the test to know if you're a child of God or not. How do you respond to the righteousness of your brothers and sisters? Is it cause for rejoicing, or is it cause for resentment? Do you resent the righteousness of your brothers and sisters? Do you resent it because it may expose in your life sin that needs to be dealt with, the evil within you that needs to be repented of? So how do you respond to the righteousness of your brothers and sisters? Do you respond like Cain did? The second test. This is just a few verses later. 1 John 3:16 to 18. By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed, in truth. The second test is just as simple. Are you using the goods God has given you to meet the needs of your brothers and sisters? Two simple tests. How do you respond to the righteousness of your brothers and sisters? And are you using the goods that God has given you to meet the needs of your brothers and sisters? Now, maybe you're not passing these two tests with flying colors. Don't despair. Don't despair. Take courage. I'm giving you lots of passages to read, but 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul, in chapter 3, verse 12, prays for the Thessalonians. And he prays that their love might increase more and more. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, he thanks God because he says, I thank God, I see your love increasing more and more. So, Paul prays that the Thessalonians' love would increase more and more. God answers his prayer, and he thanks God because he sees their love growing more and more. This is the point. Our love has lots of room to grow. Maybe we don't pass this test with flying colors. That's fine. God's Spirit is at work in us. We're bearing that fruit. We're not all mature trees. Some of us are still little saplings growing up. There's room for God's love in us to increase more and more. Maybe think of it this way. The church chose the winter solstice as the time to celebrate Christmas. Some people are upset by this. It's a pagan festival, etc. But the church chose the winter solstice as the time to celebrate Christ's birth. And Augustine tells us why. The shortest days of the year are during the winter solstice. Jesus comes when there's the most darkness. But after Jesus' arrival, the days start to get lighter and lighter. The day gets longer and longer. So Jesus comes in the darkness, but once he arrives, things start to get brighter and brighter. The sun has dawned. The same way with the work of the Spirit in our lives. God's Spirit grows in us. And we, our love gets brighter and brighter. Our love gets warmer and warmer, just as the days get longer. So as you go into this new year, just think about that. As the days are getting longer and longer, let's pray for one another that our love would increase more and more for one another. And let's remember our identity as the children of God. We're not children of wrath. We're dearly loved children of God. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. It's verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. By the grace of God, I am what I am, a child of God. And his grace toward me is not in vain. I'll bear fruit. You'll bear fruit. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me is not in vain. So this week, remember who you are. Remember your new birth. Remember your baptism. When we came up out of the waters of baptism, just as Jesus did, God said to him, "This is my beloved Son." It's the same with you and me. When we came up out of the waters of baptism, there was the declaration from heaven, "You are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved Son." Let's remember that and celebrate that as we celebrate Jesus' birth this year. Let's pray together. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion. Pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. Gracious Lord Jesus, we pray that you would visit us this week with your salvation. Make your home in our hearts, we pray. Give us confidence in the assurance of our identity as dearly loved children. And we pray that our love for one another would abound more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.